The title of what I'm going to share might seem incongruous with the theme of cultivating wholeness, but what I hope to show you in the next few minutes is that cultivating brokenness is a real key to wholeness, genuine wholeness. And I'm not an expert on this subject, but I have a few things I think I can share with you. So let's read Colossians 1, 9 to 12. It's one of the prayers in the church epistles. And as such, it always has represented to me God's vision for me. And I haven't always held for myself the vision that God holds for me. And I think that that's something that all of us would benefit from doing. So let's see what this says. Verse 9 says, I'm reading in the NIV. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may, the King James, if you have that, it says, walk worthy, which is an idiom that the NIV recognizes, and they translate it, live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. There's a lot in those verses. Man, oh man. But verses 10 and 11 are specifically what I see as God's vision for each of us. So in verse 9, you'll notice it says it has knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And knowledge is indispensable in Christianity, but it has to be incorporated into wisdom and understanding. In other words, the practical living out of life, because we could all have a lot of head knowledge and not use it. And I've been there and done that. Now, the word worthy is an interesting word. I'm not going to do a lot with scripture like this in this sharing, but it's the word axios. We get axis. It has to do with a balance. And what I think we can see in this teaching and where I want to go here is that we're trying to find the balance between who we are in Christ and the sin that dwells in us. In other words, recognizing how to live in the tension of each of those truths. Who we are in Christ and the sin that dwells in us. And I took a lot of time preparing this, and so I'm going to be looking at these notes a little more than I might usually, because I really want to say what I want to say. If I don't say what I want to say, then I wouldn't say it. So anyway, so I think this is a real big key, finding this balance to achieving this vision. Verses 10 and 11 are unbelievable. If I could be like that, pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks. And I think one of the keys to that is seeing that God has qualified me. And He's qualified you. And that means He's given us qualities that enable us to achieve this vision. Now, we won't turn to it, and perhaps you know it. Why don't you just, let's go to Romans 7, so we'll be there. But Ephesians 4, 1, you might know that. It says, I beseech you, brothers, in light of our calling, to walk worthy of the calling for which we're called. And once again, worthy is the same word, the axis, the balance, and that's Ephesians 4, 1. And that fits right in the middle of chapters 1, 2, and 3 tells us who we are in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell us what to do about it. And what I want to share with you in this teaching is some of my own ongoing struggle to find the balance of godly self-esteem and cultivating that attitude. And Perhaps what I share with you will motivate you to think about what do you think of you? And if necessary, to give you some keys to seeing the balance and seeing the vision that God has for you and for me, and in your case and mine, achieving that. So I looked up the word worth, because we just read about walking worthy. And I looked up worth, which is, of course, what worthy is all about. And it says the usually relative value of something measured by its qualities or by the esteem with which it is regarded. So then I concluded, if I'm going to feel worthy, which I want to, then I must know that I am highly valued by someone whose opinion matters to me. My next deduction was, oh, God. His opinion would matter more than anyone. So what is his opinion of me? Well, see Bible, see epistles, and his opinion of us is pretty awesome. As Nancy said, he's crazy about you, and he's crazy about me. So then I thought about, well, what's the opposite to worth or worthy? And, of course, the word ashamed came to my mind. Do we have that? I think we sell a book back there, Release from Shame. So you might take a look at that and see if you think it's relevant to you. But so I looked up ashamed. I'm about through with these definitions, but they're pretty critical to where we're going here. The painful feeling or emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety in one's own behavior or position. Behavior or position. Now, those are two really different things. Our behavior is going to fluctuate. Well, I shouldn't speak for you, but my behavior is going to fluctuate. Now, that's where guilt would be. Shame is different. Guilt is about what we do. Shame is about who we are. Because if we feel as, you know, badly about who we are, it's hopeless. We can change our behavior. And guilt is actually not a bad thing. Because if we don't feel guilty when we behave wrongly, according to the standard of the word, then we won't change. We won't feel pain that'll cause us to change. But shame is deeper. That has to do with who we are. And that's what the devil wants to lay on us. So, is there anything inside me or outside of me that is trying to cause me to be ashamed? Yes. We are relentlessly besieged by both an internal enemy and the world. And let's look at the internal first. Just two verses, Romans 7, 21 and 22 says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But, 23, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So we live with this. It's this constant internal enemy, the sin nature, and it's very good at what it does. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. That'll be like way to the left. Jeremiah chapter 9. And here are a couple of really cool verses, if you've never noticed these before. And these have to do with the external enemy, which I would call the world's perverted value system that bombards us day after day. Just thinking of Shania Twain's outfit at the Super Bowl halftime show. Where were the fashion police? Just inner verse dribble. Are you there yet? Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. There we have beauty, brains, and bucks. And those are the gold coins in the world's system of worth, of human worth. And yet, and that's just constantly on us to live up to these. Well, let's see what, thank God, verse 24 starts with, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, and who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares Yahweh. And so we do not want to succumb to the world's perverted value system, because it is designed to exacerbate the internal enemy, to make it worse, to bring out that which is around me. The enemy is trying to orchestrate to bring out the worst of the sin nature that is in me. So, what do? We have to battle in our minds to see ourselves as God sees us. That's why I wanted to start with Colossians 1, those verses about his vision. That's his vision for you and me as his children. And he does not see us relatively. Like, remember the definition of worth? Relative. He sees us absolutely. His vision of us never changes. He doesn't love you because, now, necessarily, that I'm so lovable, you're so lovable. He loves us because he's love. I may not always act lovable. You may not always act lovable, but he still loves us, not because of what we do or don't do, but because of who he is. And he is love. And that's a major key that brings deliverance to us. And so he loves us based upon his boundless esteem of us and his unwavering pursuit of our hearts. He is a suitor and is always pursuing you and me. And so is the Lord Jesus. And of course, let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. Jesus is the man, and he is how we come to God. And there are, we'll read four verses here. In 2 Corinthians 3, I mean, at the end of the chapter, I love these verses. 17, 2 Corinthians 3, 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom or liberty. And we who with unveiled faces, we just take away, we're just naked before the Lord, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, which shows that we need to face him and take away anything between him and us so that his light can be reflected to others. Now look at the next two verses. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, verse 2 is again a loaded verse. And look what it says. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. Nancy was talking about that this morning. Nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I think this is talking about more than just speaking the word of God to someone. I think it's talking about laying out our hearts, being true, being the living epistle of the word for people. It's not something I've always done. But here it says secret and shameful ways. Those are tricky. They're very hard to even spot sometimes. And then if we do spot them, they don't want to come out into the light. And it's our responsibility to find them and bring them out into the light. Now, I'm like the Beatles. I need a little help from my friends. And so I don't know if I've surrounded myself. Maybe God's done it. But anyway, I can't get rid of Mark. But anyway, I am so thankful for people who love me and who will tell me if I have spinach in my teeth or whatever. And I'm privileged to know a lot of wonderful people. who, if they don't love me, are supposed to. And that would be you. And it's really a blessing to, we talked about a safe environment that we want to create this weekend, and that's what we want CES to be. Though we're not perfect, we want to be open. We want that you to know that you can come and you won't be judged by the church lady or, you know, whatever, or by anybody else. And that if you are, we'll account for it, you know. And so, now, each of us has a big need to be right. And I think that's why God has made us righteous. I mean, do you like to be right? I mean, what's the alternative? Wrong. But I have got to realize that my true rightness is in God's righteousness, which is His gift to me. Because if I don't realize it, I'm going to be too dependent on my own rightness as the basis of my sense of self-worth and my feelings of peace and joy. And it can't come from that. So, to grasp and live with an awareness of my righteousness, I have to come to grips with the sin that dwells in me. Because it's sort of like the last verse in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace super abounded. I'm not going to appreciate the grace if I don't get in touch with the sin that dwells in me. And I hate that word dwells. Because if it were just stopping by, I might be able to outlast it. I could just wait till it left. But it dwells. It's got the same address that I do. So I have to see the sin for what it is so that I find the balance between underestimating the sin that lives in me and living in oblivion at the expense of others, or overestimating the sin that lives in me and living in despair at the expense of others who are around me. And recently, in the course of, let me say this first. Each of us was born into a particular family. And it was a flawed family because it came from Adam and Eve. And the flaws show up differently in different genetic lines and so forth, nature and nurture and all this kind of thing. And so if you haven't already become aware of your own lineage in terms of how does it work on the sin that dwells in you, and what have you inherited in terms of tendencies from your family line? And of course, one way you can find that out is look at your mom, look at your dad, look at your brother, look at your sister. And then if you see anything, well, either good or bad, we don't have to just focus on the bad, but we're trying to deal with the shortcomings so that we can be like Jesus. And so when we see certain things, we might then take stock and say, instead of going, God, I'm glad I'm not like that. We might say, I wonder if maybe I ought to take a look at that because we're all apples from the same tree and so forth. So recently in the course of breaking out, I think, of some family strongholds, I've recognized a little more clearly, with a little help from my friends, an inordinate performance orientation, you might say, that's a lot based on being right. Now, you know, I played ball all my life, three sports in college, and you're trying to be right. You're trying to make it go in there or hit the ball. And, you know, you swing and you miss, that's wrong. That's sin. You know, it's missing the mark. You shoot, that's what you want. And that's really the biblical word for sin, missing the mark. It's kind of a general term for it. But so, as I said, this tendency to be right, we all have it. We all want to be. And I suppose if you had to have a stronghold, being right would be better than the stronghold of being wrong. look, dang it, I'm wrong. And don't forget it. Anyway, I'm right about that. Thanks, Dave. And many of you know a little bit about my background. I'm not going to belabor that. Hi, Peter. Bless you. That because the position that I held in another ministry kind of served to magnify the performance orientation that I already had. Because if I hadn't performed well, probably wouldn't have amplified that. So you're doing terribly. Okay, goodbye. But I did pretty well according to those standards, and I became accustomed to, if not addicted to, accolades. A constant barrage of them, and some of them were actually deserved. And again, you know, sometimes it bugs me that I need any affirmation. It's like, you be just satisfied. God loves you. Jesus loves you. You know when you're, you know, usually when you're halfway on the money and when you're nuts. So, but we all like it when people tell us that we did good. And yet, I don't want that to be the basis for my self-worth. Now, another thing from my past, I wasn't in touch with my failures. Because first of all, nobody would tell me. Because I was Reverend so-and-so or somebody. And I wouldn't have listened, probably, had they tried. In the last 10 years or so, God has been working with me, not to help me fail, but to help me get in touch with my failures. And I'm not proud to say that several years ago, I went a little overboard in helping him. Helping him help me get in touch with my failure by failing very big. I jumped into a relationship too quickly, made some terrible choices, and got spiritually smoked. And it cost me a year of ministry, per se. And since then, I've really battled, like I never have before in my life, with self-worth, comparing myself unfavorably to people around me, beating up on myself. Am I the only one that's ever done that? I hope not. I mean, I hope so, but I have nothing to say to you if you've never done that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus gives us a real key here, and it's something that's helped me. Hebrews 12:1. Second guessing myself, all this kind of thing. And I think I'm coming to an end. Well, maybe I'm not. Never mind. You got to stay with me. Thanks, Dave. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. Coming to an end of second-guessing myself. So, but here's what Jesus did when the world tried to lay shame and guilt and so forth on him. Verse 1 says, therefore, in light of the summary of the people in chapter 11, all the great things they did in the Old Testament, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, that would be the external jive coming at us, and the sin that so easily entangles. I think that's the internal baggage we carry. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And when you run a race, you really should look forward and look at the finish line, and says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, because he's already run the race. He blazed the trail. He's at the finish line saying, come on, come on. And he's also there going like this. It's called constraining, keeping us in our lane. Because if you cross out of your lane, you get disqualified. So he's not only urging us forward, he's stay in your lane, you know, the path of righteousness there. And he's the author, that means the first guy, the guy who went first, and perfecter of our faith. Now watch this. Who for the joy set before him, the rewards that God had shown him, that he'd be king of the world and so forth, he endured the cross. Look at the next phrase in the NIV. It says, scorning its shame. Scorning is maybe not the best translation of the Greek word there, which really sort of means putting down in your mind, just subjecting it, saying, no, I'm not going to buy that. I'm not going to think that way. That's really what it means. And my gosh, here he is hanging there almost naked, beaten to a pulp. Everybody yelling, crucify him, saying he did this, he did that, he's a bastard, he's this. Now that would tend to make you a little ashamed, or at least to maybe second guess yourself. But because he knew who he was and how much God loved him and what his life was all about, it says he rejected its shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One more verse. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, if you are familiar with Hebrews 12, it's really interesting that these verses precede about all the way through 5 to 13, you know, 4 says you haven't resisted the point of shedding blood, and of course some people have in the world today, but verses 5 to 13 are all about God's discipline of us. And that's very interesting that these verses 1, 2, 3 preceded that, because I've got to discern between what is God's discipline of me and what is my old sin nature saying, you're a creep, you're nothing, you screwed up again. Because sometimes I do screw up, and God's going to point it out. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, that kind of thing. But they both feel the same. Somebody sticks you to mug you, somebody sticks you to take out a tumor. They both feel the same. And so that's something we have to understand. Let's go back to a really cool verse, and we're in the home stretch here, but look at Isaiah 57. We won't be there for a moment. I've got way too much stuff in my Bible. Isaiah 57, we'll get there. This is what some children in Russia gave me. It's the kind of thing I carry. Now, Billy Graham would never show you anything like that. Anyway, just want to let you in on the behind-the-scenes things here. So now, I cannot fear, and I actually must embrace the realization of my failures so that I can also embrace the reality of my Savior's success, because it is His success that makes me successful and gives me the potential to achieve the vision of those two verses that we read, Colossians 1, 10, 11. I hope you'll read those again. They're so loaded. If you like to look up words, there's about 15 words in there that are worth looking at. But and so I've got to realize that Jesus' torturous death was the only possible path he could take to resurrection life, and that the painful death of myself is the door to true life in Christ. What I have to recognize is the power of brokenness, and that the pain of getting in touch with my sin is never wasted if I account for it and turn around. And I want to show you this one verse before we go to 2 Corinthians 3, which has some great truth about this process. But Isaiah 57:15, I wrote next to it Psalm 51:17, let me read this one first. It says, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. Here's what he says. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And you may know Psalm 51:17, but it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Brokenness can usher me into the presence of God in a way that I might not get there otherwise. And I think that's sort of what we saw in that verse in Isaiah. It can also help me develop character. James 2 or James 1, 2 to 4, you could look at that. Romans 5, 3 to 5. It can help me develop character if I reach to God in my brokenness, if I bring my broken heart to Him. It gives me a way of glorifying God as I work through to wholeness. And I think Nancy was a great example as she shared her heart this morning. You can see God is, she's radiant in the Lord. God is glorified, not by her past per se, but by how she has come forth out of it. And we all have that same challenge, and we can succeed because we have a successful Savior. And finally, brokenness, as these verses will tell us, gives me the resources to help somebody else, to reach somebody else. And 2 Corinthians 1, 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion," I love this phrase, "the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." I've been listening to Henry Cloud and John Townsend, not the John Townsend some of you once knew, but another man with the same name. And they have a ministry in Southern California, and they do a tape of the week, and we get it at the office. And they're really good. It's some of the most practical stuff I've heard. But the other day he said, Cloud, I think it was, said, "I think life is a series of walls coming up against one wall after the other, and they should be getting bigger." I went, "Oh, no." But watch, next verse. Verse 5, here's the good part. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Okay? It overflows. The one flowed over into our lives, but for as much sorrow as there is, or pain or whatever, there's always adequate, and let's say ample, comfort. And guess what? You get to keep the comfort. The sorrow will eventually pass. You get to keep the comfort. It's called growth. And so you're ready for another wall that's a little bigger. And we never know what our willingness to be broken will do for someone else. And I wanted to read, I really appreciate Terry Lynn's portrayal. I believe that the woman that she was portraying was the woman who encountered Jesus early on in his ministry. And I wrote my On the Edge column for the January-February contender. And early in the article, I talk about the woman in Mark 14 who was at the end of Jesus' life. And she came with the alabaster vase or jar of the wonderful perfume, and she broke it, and the people responded and poured it on his head. And the people responded sort of the same way, "Hey, what are you doing? You could have sold that, given the money to the poor." And early in the column, I make the point of what Jesus said to her, an awesome little look. He said, "She did what she could." And that's all he'll ever ask me or you to do. But at the end of my column, I picked this up. And before I close with a song, I want to read you this. And my point is that we never know what our brokenness. Here you may be, I may be struggling through something. I mean, the pain of what happened to me a couple of years ago or whatever is very real. It's right under the surface. I can just get there in a second. And that's not bad, because I don't want to forget that. And I didn't just cause myself pain, as somebody was talking about today, that other people suffer also, or you let them down and so forth. So here's what it says. In conclusion, let's think back to the unnamed woman who anointed Jesus with perfume. I've heard it taught that the alabaster jar holding the perfume was sealed such that the only way it could be opened was to break it. Only when it was broken could the precious contents benefit someone. I assert that the same thing holds true for each Christian. Only when we are broken by the realization of our sinfulness can we truly connect with the Lord's provision and share it with others. Only when we live in the awareness of our own weakness and hold to His strength will we exude His sweet-smelling savor. The woman poured the perfume on Jesus about 24 hours before He was taken from Gethsemane on Monday night and then brutally tortured until Wednesday morning when He was led out to Golgotha. Perhaps she may have been afraid to so boldly proclaim her love for Jesus in front of many people she did not know, or in front of the Pharisees whose evil ways she did know. But she stepped up anyway and gave all she had. She did what she could. Certainly she had no idea that she would become one of the most famous, though anonymous, women in history, nor that countless millions of travelers would read about her in motel rooms around the USA. Nor, I think, did she realize what her act of pure, unabashed love would do for Jesus. Think about how powerful and pervading was the fabulously fragrant aroma of that ointment, which soaked into his hair and scalp and ran down his neck and face. Think also about how powerful the sense of smell is in eliciting memories and emotions. In light of Jesus' statement to her that what she did prepared him for his burial, I think it is very possible that while he knelt alone in Gethsemane the next night, and as he finished his prayer and heard the mob approaching, and as he endured about 36 hours of torture that left him beaten to a pulp, and while he was led through a taunting crowd along the streets of Jerusalem, and as he struggled up to Golgotha, and as the soldiers nailed him to the tree, and during the 6 agonizing hours until he died, the sweet smell of that perfume continually wafted into his nostrils as a vivid reminder that he was loved by his Father and by those who saw him for who he was, and that his suffering would result in great glory for God and all who believed on him. And so Jesus did what he could. What about me? What can I do? What can you do? God clearly defines our capacity in his wonderful word, and therein gives us a good reputation to live up to, as it were. Our Lord Jesus has walked before us as a shining example of what is available to us through faith, and he walks beside each of us along our personal path of growth, to help us become more and more like Him. Although you and I may seem to be anonymous in terms of how many people in the world know about our acts of love toward the Lord, there's coming a day when all will know what it meant to Him. Whatever we do unto one of the least of mankind, we do unto Him. Let us strive to desire and embrace the brokenness He requires of us, so that the sweet-smelling savor of His life within us is released to the world, one by one. This song is called The Holy Heart, and it part of it is, the Holy Heart was broken, abandoned, and alone. He bore the world's affliction. He bore it as his own. And the chorus, it's a beautiful song. It says, for me he was forsaken. For me he died alone. My sins forever taken, that I might be his own. And the second verse is powerful. It says, and when my heart is broken, torn by my sin and pride, the Son of God, now risen, will draw me to his side.